This morning's message is entitled, Thank God for Jesus. You ever have those moments where you feel like you can't really look at your circumstances and have a lot to be thankful for, and you can maybe even think to yourself how much worse things would be if it weren't for Jesus, and you think, thank God, Jesus. This message is probably a week and a half late. Obviously, we just celebrated Thanksgiving a week and a half ago, and I feel like had I given this message a week and a half ago, that I could have protected all of us from perhaps a moment of embarrassment. You think, what are you talking about? Now, I don't know what your house is like, but in my house, around Thanksgiving time, usually before the meal or after the meal, while people are still sitting around the table, we like to go around and have everyone share what they're thankful for. Now, in a church-going family, there's one thing that's assumed everyone's thankful for, right? Jesus. And so if you're the first person that shares, you know, you don't want to say the thing that everybody else expects you to say. So you think, well, it's assumed everybody is thankful for Jesus, so I'll say, I'm thankful for family, right? And then the next person goes and they say, oh, I'm thankful for friends. And then the next person, usually the kid, says, I'm thankful for Jesus. And everybody suddenly feels very unspiritual, right? The person who went first, if you're the dad, you're thinking, oh, great, what am I teaching my kids that I care about my family more than Jesus, right? And, of course, the person that goes after the child is thinking, well, how can I do better than Jesus? Now, I feel obligated to say Jesus, but I can't say Jesus because it's already been taken. What am I to do? Everything I say at this point is going to come off worldly. Well, maybe the problem is we could be a little bit more specific with what we share, right? I mean, honestly, is there only one reason to be thankful for Jesus? But if we shared a little bit more specifically, we could all just appreciate the vastness of Christ and who he is. And that's why this sermon is maybe a week and a half late. But maybe it'll save you for next year's Thanksgiving, okay? So we'll tuck it away. Ultimately, there's one question that I want to answer. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for us if you're a Christian? Take your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And this really will be a good introduction to December as we move into the next several weeks. Ben will be back next week and be with us for a couple of weeks, and then I'll be at the helm again, and we'll be uncovering more truths from 1 Corinthians. So this is going to hopefully be a good introduction to those messages as well. Follow along with me as I read. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you would think after reading those opening verses that this book is going to be more of the same, a more exalting of the name of Jesus Christ, more gratitude, more thankfulness. But if you've read the letter to the Corinthians, you know that is anything but. This is a book of problems, lots of problems. And so I guess in that regard, I can ask you Does anyone in here have some problems? Are any of your lives just a little messy? Is anyone in here willing to admit that maybe your life is just a little dysfunctional? And that maybe, more often than you would like to admit, you struggle to find anything within your circumstances to be grateful for? This is a book of problems. And I think the antidote to all of our problems is found even in these opening verses. And we see Paul model it in this introduction. I want to show you four graces this morning that are in the Christian's life because of Jesus. Four graces that are in the Christian's life because of Jesus, so that you will never have a reason not to thank God for his amazing love. That you will have every reason to marvel and revel over Jesus and encourage your heart before him. Well, before we even get into our first point, I do want to just point out how Christ is so the center of these verses. Look in your Bibles for a moment. We can really miss this and go past it thinking that this is typical of other passages because of our familiarity of the Bible, but it's not. Notice the emphasis on Jesus Christ. In the first three verses, Paul mentions Christ Jesus twice and Lord Jesus Christ twice. So four allusions in the first three verses. And then in verses 4 through 9, there are five references to Christ. In verse 4, Christ Jesus. In verse 6, Christ. In verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, in verse 10, there's an appeal made through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, there are 10 references to Christ in the first 10 verses of this letter. And don't fail to notice that of those 10 references, 6 of those references use some form of all three names, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. It's a bit redundant, isn't it? We should ask ourselves, why does Paul see fit to keep repeating himself? I mean, once you've said someone's name, do you really have to say the whole thing, right? I mean, to say Lord and Jesus and Christ, he could just say Lord, he could just say Jesus, he could just say Christ, but to say all of them as repetitively as he does should amaze us. And why does he do that? Because for Paul, all of life is about Jesus. Everything must come back to Jesus. Your thoughts about Jesus are perhaps the most important part of your life. Everything rises and falls upon those thoughts of Jesus Christ. See, for Paul, he just can't get over the greatness of Christ. And neither should we. When you think about those three names, they all communicate a wonderful reality of who Jesus is, right? Lord, he's the sovereign one. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one that holds all authority in his hands on heaven and on earth. Jesus, of course, connecting us back to the Old Testament name, Joshua, meaning my salvation, that our salvation and our hope has to come from Jesus. And of course, Christ, that he is the anointed one, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of David, that he is the promised hope of the Old Testament, our Redeemer. You see, for Paul, he just doesn't want to get over Jesus. Each and every day in our lives should be a cultivating of the greatness of Christ. So as we move in here, I hope that your thoughts are elevated as we look at these four graces in the Christian's life because of Jesus. The first grace that I want us to notice is this, the grace of sainthood. The grace of sainthood. Now, if we were to go around asking each other just how saintly each one of us feels, I know what the common response would be. I am no saint, right? It's interesting how the idea of sainthood has become flipped on its head. course, this idea of sainthood is very familiar in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, in order to become recognized as a saint, a person actually has to go through a formal process. One that must find a person to have lived a heroically virtuous life. And in addition to that, the person must be found to have completed two miracles. One of those, a miracle of intercession, a way that God has worked through that person's prayer. And the second, usually one that is more directly connected to the person, like a healing of some sort. The healing has to be verified by an independent group of doctors. And then, of course, if they can come with no scientific explanation for the miracle, the person's evaluation then moves on to a panel of theologians, and then the final approval rests with the Pope. Quite a process. How many of you feel like you could pass the test? Not many of us, right? And yet, when Paul opens up his letter, he actually calls the church saints. He calls them saints. I want you to just to notice here, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. Called to be saints. The word sanctified and the word saint share the same Greek word, hagios. The word refers to something that is set apart for a holy purpose. To be a saint literally means to be a holy one. Think about that. If you're a saint, you're a holy one. The word sanctified here is a perfect passive participle, which stresses two things. First, it stresses that at a point in the past, God sanctified every one of us. And the result of that initial sanctification in the Christian's life are actually continuing to the present. And of course, the other thing that's emphasized is the fact that God is the one that does this. It's not us. It's something that he does to us. Now, of course, when we talk about sanctification, almost all of us, if we've been in the church for some time, can describe to someone what sanctification means. It's the process of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a growing in our holiness, a growing in our desires and of our affections and of our thoughts, becoming more conformed to Christ. But what Paul says here is that is progressive sanctification. But what Paul says here is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. We're going to get a bit theological here for a couple of minutes, but I think it'll be valuable because I think one of the great things that we should do in our times of study is to realize the greatness of Christ. We should see how these specific theological doctrines connect to each other. And what I want us to look at very briefly is when we hear the word sanctification, it should always cause us to think of two other doctrines as well. The doctrines of regeneration and justification. Regeneration and justification. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, turn in your Bibles. Keep your Bibles marked here in 1 Corinthians. But I want you just to move over to Ephesians chapter 2, where we look at the first three verses. What Paul gives us here in Ephesians 2 is a description of the life before Christ. He says here, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in them. Not only were you dead in them, but guess what? Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's a pretty somber description of our place before Jesus Christ. You're dead, you walk in your sins, you follow the course of the prince of this world, right? And guess what? You carry out the passions of the flesh and of the mind, and by the way, You're a child of wrath. That's the bad news, right? But when we think about our sanctification, it brings us back to considering the bad news so that we always appreciate the good news of the gospel. What is sanctification? What exactly is it? Well, in regeneration, this is what happens to us. That God imparts spiritual life to us and gives us a new nature that did not belong to us before salvation. We just saw what Ephesians 2 said about the nature before Christ. You have a desire only to please yourself. All of your thoughts gravitate towards self-gratification and glorification, don't they? And we have no other desire except to please ourselves. We have no Godward desires. You say, that's pretty extreme. How can you say that? Because Paul just said we're dead. A dead person is a non-responsive person. A spiritually dead person is a non-responsive person to the promises of God. See, in salvation, we don't simply get helped as a limping person across the room where someone holds us up. That's not what Jesus does for us. We're not just slightly impaired, we're dead. God has to resuscitate us to life. And that's what he does in regeneration. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing, and this is where it connects with sanctification. You think about this. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, he performed a cleansing work in our souls and gave us the Holy Spirit, thus giving us a new nature with new desires and new longings. A longing to serve Jesus Christ and not ourselves. See, at the moment of our salvation, God endowed us and deposited us in us a new nature that's consistent with our being forgiven of sin. There was a definitive break from the ruling power and love of sin, so that you and I are no longer ruled or dominated by sin and no longer live again with the purpose to please ourselves. He separated us from the love of sin so that we could love God. And finally, start to become a reflective image of his glory. Now, in our justification, Jesus also separates us, but in a different way. Where in regeneration, he separated us from the power of sin so that it no longer had dominion over us. In justification, he separates us from the penalty of sin, right? Jesus delivers himself over on our behalf to receive the due penalty for our sins in our place. He sheds his blood to make atonement, a payment for our debt which stood against us. I love how Hebrews 10 verse 10 brings this together for us, our justification and our sanctification. The writer of Hebrews, maybe Paul, says that according to God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see that? In justification, it is connected to our sanctification. And part of our being declared not guilty because Jesus has paid for our price and given us his righteousness is that we are separated from the penalty of sin. And therefore, once again, sin has no power over us. We can look at it in the face and we can laugh because Jesus has paid for it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We finally are able to live a life of pleasing God. So this positional sanctification, I want you to understand, is just the beginning of the ongoing progressive sanctification. There was a starting point in the past, a place when it all began. Now, some of you, if you're like me, you don't feel all that holy. You don't feel all that sanctified. You don't feel all that glorious. right? Remember, it's just the beginning. Love what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Our past sanctification ultimately will lead to our future glorification, where we will be completely transformed and carry the very thoughts of Jesus Christ. Now, that's great theology, Cody, but how does it make a difference for my life? Theology is always practical. And when you consider who Paul is writing for, he has a very great encouragement to begin his letter with, right? Again, it's a church that is dysfunctional, and there are a ton of problems. You read through the letter, and you don't get far into it before you realize there's pride and there's arrogance. There's people that are rising up and say, you know, I'm somebody special because you know what? I was discipled by Paul. And some of the other people are saying, well, you know what? You think you're a big deal. I had a better discipler. I followed Apollos. And so there's this clashing of personalities and this fighting over who's better than the next. And of course, people are showing off. They've been given spiritual gifts. And of course, they're trying to show everybody just how spiritual they are with those gifts. They're misusing them and they're abusing them. And then you see that there's immorality going on in the church. Rampant sexual immorality. There's a guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, and the church is just kind of overlooking it and saying, eh, we don't want to deal with it. Arrogance. Not only that, but you got believers that are in the church, and they're actually taking up lawsuits against each other, taking advantage of each other. This is a mess. Honestly, I can't even imagine if we had even half of those going on at First Baptist Church, what things would be like. I mean, Paul is dealing with some issues. So why is it important that he reminds them of their sanctification? Because the only place that we can begin to fight sin is a reminder of what God has called us to and the resources that are available to us to fight against sin. And that's what sanctification does. This reminder that in the past, God set us apart for the purpose of pleasing him. Get your mind off of yourself and get it back to Jesus, because that's who made you. You were created by him and you were created for him. Get it off yourself, guys. And while you're at it, guess what? He's given you everything you need to please him. He's given you the strength and the Holy Spirit to work in you, but to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has done that. And of course, what we see, one of the beauties of this is that we aren't alone in it. There's a collection of saints. There's a family of saints. It's a global family and it's a local family, right? Because you look there in verse 2 and Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And I think this is a very important point to get into our minds. That yes, there's the universal church, but there's the local church. You see, you meet some people and they say, well, you know what? I love Jesus, but I don't think I need to go to church. It's not how Jesus thinks, okay? If you've become a Christian, if you've been bought with his blood, if you've been brought into his family, then you should be in the local representation of that universal family. The local church is very near and dear to God's heart. And God wants for us to all be a part of helping one another become conformed to the image of his son. And is it messy? And is it dirty? And is it complicated? And is it scary? And is it uncomfortable? Amen. Amen. It is. Absolutely. But we need to remind ourselves that God loves it so much. And of course, he emphasizes the unity of the church in saying that it is the church of God, singular. Sometimes we get so separated into our churches that we forget that there's other Christians, even in other denominations. But they're not Baptists. Excuse me? You can disagree on church government. You can disagree on the sacraments. You can disagree on what's acceptable or not acceptable on the peripheral issues of what you decide to do in your day-to-day choices. But guess what? There's one thing that unites every Christian, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It comes back to him and his saving work. It comes back to a person recognizing their sin, their need for him, and therefore they do what? They call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you this morning, if you're here and you have never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do so. He is a gracious Savior. He longs for you to recognize your sin, to turn to Him. He has provided all that is necessary to be reconciled to God and to bring you near to Him. And by doing so, you can also experience becoming a part of the very family of saints. Again, it's not on the basis of what you do, it's on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Well, let's look at our second grace. The second grace that is in the Christian's life because of Jesus is this, the grace of helping grace. The grace of helping grace. And in verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." One of the songs that we sing here quite regularly is the song "Grace Unmeasured." And I love it. Listen to some of the lyrics from this song. "Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you, that turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending all my days, you'll give me strength to run this race, and when my years on earth are through, the praise will all belong to you." We are always debtors to grace. Grace is everything to the Christian. It's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. It is grace that saves us, seals us, supports us, and strengthens us. I think we often forget just how much God desires to give us more grace to get through every day. As crazy it is, I think that sometimes we feel, well, I can't come to God to get grace. It's been a pretty bad week. It's been a pretty bad day. Why would God want to give grace to me? As silly as it is, we do it, don't we? And when we do it, we contradict what grace actually is. It's God's undeserved or unmerited favor. Listen, if you're working for grace, grace is not grace, is it? Grace gives you His unmerited favor. I love Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. Because it reveals the very posture of our God towards His children. Jesus says, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him?" Now, we are all, as parents, if you're a parent, you're naturally inclined to give your kids gifts. Even if you go into a toy store and you got a whole bunch of meaningless toys all over the place, right? And your kid finds that one thing where they're just so drawn to, and they think, man, I got to have this. There is a part of you that no matter what it is, you're typically like, yeah, I want you to have it too. But I don't know, you know, we have those moments where I don't know that this is going to be the most helpful. But God, think about this, right? God is inclined to certainly give us that which pleases Him. Right? How much more is God going to be inclined to give you more grace? And why do you need that grace? To serve Him. So the more grace He gives you, the more He's put on display. The more grace He gives to you, the more credit you have to give to Him. And therefore, we should continually run to Him. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You get that encouragement? Be confident. Run to Him. Go to Him. Sprint to Him daily. There's this beautiful quote that I found by D.L. Moody. And he says this, great word picture. "A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last him for the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come." We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. We are so in need of grace. And of course, the order here that Paul constantly uses in the introduction of his letters is grace to you and peace. It's true, grace has to come before we get help for anything. Even when that need is peace, grace must precede it. Well, the third grace I want us to notice is found in verses 4 through 7, the grace of spiritual fitness. The grace of spiritual fitness. I go into a fitness center. Usually I try to make it a few times a week. Sometimes I don't make it at all. But when you go into the fitness center, there are lots of very fit people. And they're fit for all different reasons. You walk upstairs, up to where the weights are, and you see the muscle heads, right? And they're just cranking it out, and their biceps are bigger than their head. And they're trying to get fit to lift as much as they possibly can. But you could look over next door into one of the rooms where there's a circuit workout going on, where there's a class where they're moving from one workout to the next, and its focus for some of those in there is they're just trying to become fit to run a triathlon. Now, in the Christian's life, we also have a task before us. And just as those in the fitness center are trying to get their bodies suitable to accomplish the challenge ahead, we also need to be made fit to accomplish the tasks God's given before us. And you know what? He's given it to us. God has made us fit and made us suitable for the task of serving him in the church, in the world. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. What is that grace? Well, Paul explains for us in verse 5. He says that in every way you were enriched in him. In what areas were we enriched in him? Well, he says, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Now, I don't know if you have ever considered a bit of irony when you read this passage, but I kind of laugh because I do see a bit of irony here. Paul says that he gives thanks to God for them, but not because of them. Notice that, not because of them. I mean, how many of you would feel very great if a friend came up and said, man, I thank you, but not for you. I'm thankful for you, but not because of anything you have ever done in my life, right? I think it maybe speaks to the challenge that this church has been to Paul. Some kind of have wondered at times if the thorn talked about in Paul's flesh that's described in 2 Corinthians 12 is in fact the Corinthian church. They have been a difficult church. And yet in the midst of dealing with difficult people, he says, I give thanks to my God for you, you difficult people. You know, that was my paraphrase, right? Maybe take a page out of Paul's book when you're struggling to be grateful for those around you, especially other Christians. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the habit of imagining a congregation or a group of Christians around us that aren't actually there. Sometimes we get caught in idolizing what our church could be like instead of caring for the church that is actually there in front of us. And so, how is it that we can love the people surrounding us, even when they're acting in all sorts of unholy and sinful ways? It all has to go back to starting with God and thanking him that even when there's aberrations going on of the kind of things he wants in our life, that still there's something good that God has deposited in each one of us. And we are to be thankful for a work that he has begun in each one of us. So take a page out of Paul's book and remember to thank God for what each person possesses in Christ, even if they don't necessarily use the gifts and the graces of God with humility to serve him and serve others as he desires. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Life Together. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there's no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If, on the other hand, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. What a great reminder. Now, why does Paul advertise this prayer? I don't know how often you advertise your prayers. Paul advertises his prayer here as he does in other letters. But because ultimately he wants the Corinthians to have the same mindset that he has, that everything that they possess, especially their spiritual gifts and abilities, have come from God and are to be used for glorifying God. You see, the Corinthian church had been blessed, of course, with many spiritual gifts. But they weren't using them how God wanted them to use them. You have been given a gift. If you are a Christian, you have been given spiritual gifts. Maybe you don't feel like you know what they are. Maybe you don't feel like you have that many great gifts. Well, guess what? If you're a Christian, you have them. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And of course, as you do it, be humbled over the fact that God will use you and over the fact that he has been so gracious to give you a gift, and not simply for your own good, but for the good of the person sitting next to you in the pew even right now. You have been given a gift not for glorifying yourself, but for serving the body of believers that we have here. What a grace. And if you don't use it, you're hurting your family. You're hurting your family. Maybe you're the leg here. And if you're not using your gift, and we don't have the leg present in our church, we start walking around with crutches. And we can do it. But guess what? He'd prefer the body to be healthy and for everyone to be serving and using their gifts among the church. Well, lastly, I want us to notice the grace of perseverance. The grace of perseverance. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will sustain you and I to the end. Now, I don't know what kind of encouragement that brings to your life, but it sure brings a lot to mine. Because sometimes I think to myself, God, but by your grace, there go I. How in the world will I remain faithful to you if you are not working in me? The struggle is real, and not only the internal struggle, but the outward struggles that come as well. I'll never forget being by my father's side after he had just lost his son, my brother. And he looked at me and he said, Cody, I can't understand how a loving God would let someone suffer like this. It's not the moment there to get into a theological discussion about the character of God. But I knew what he was saying on a heart level of pain, because I was right there with him. Didn't make me question or doubt God's goodness by his grace. But frankly, I felt that pain, that sting was real. And I thought, Lord, if it's not for you, I'm not getting through this. If it's not for you, I'm not leaving this thing with much hope. But yet, you are greater than this. And you are inclined towards me as your child to care for me. I'm so thankful for this grace of perseverance. The word sustain is also translated as strengthened or confirmed in other translations, but they all mean the same thing. The same words used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who strengthens us with you in Christ and has anointed us. I'm surprised at how many people truly believe that a person can lose their salvation. When you look at what Paul says here, it is unmistakable that God will not allow such things to happen. In fact, it goes against the very purposes behind saving us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, Paul says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, sanctification, again, what's it do? Sanctification points forward to future glorification. And if you were ever sanctified in the past, you can surely be guaranteed that he's going to glorify you in the future. He wouldn't have undertaken it to begin with if he didn't have a plan to bring it to completion. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful to his own purposes. And that's precisely why verse 9 says, "And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." Right? God is faithful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then it says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will surely do it. Now, I am so tired of hearing people say, "Well, if you tell somebody that once they're saved, they're always saved, they're going to go out and live like the devil." You know, somebody may have wanted to tell Paul that if that was the case. Because he's already got all sorts of godless behavior going on in the church. And he actually fronts his letter by reminding them that God is going to continue what he began in them to completion. J.I. Packer's statement in Concise Theology, I think, says it well. "It is true, false professions are made, short-term enthusiasts fall away. Many who say to Jesus, 'Lord, Lord,' will not be acknowledged. Only those who show themselves to be regenerate by pursuing heart holiness and true neighborly love as they pass through this world are entitled to believe themselves secure in Christ. Persevering in faith and penitence, not just in Christian formalism," which is easy for any of us to fall into. Waking up, coming to church, going through the motions, that doesn't make you a Christian. But he says, "Persevering in faith and penitence, not just Christian formalism, is the path to glory. To suppose that believing and perseverance leads to careless living and arrogant presumption is a total misconception." So if you have ever heard that lie, and it has caused you to question the plain and straightforward words on the pages of Scripture, then toss it out. If something you hear causes you to have to override the plain and straightforward truth of Scripture, toss it out. And Paul is just so clear here. See, the only helpful antidote to fighting sin is a reminder that we have a God who will give us the power we need to fight sin. And that's why it's so important for us to have a high view of Jesus. Because yes, life is hard. And yes, we're going to battle with our own sin. But guess what? He cares for us. He set us apart. He set us apart from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. He's given us everything we need to glorify him, to serve each other. And of course, when you look at this book, you see that we're sanctified in Jesus. We're called, being given salvation in Jesus. We're continued in grace because of Jesus. Our lives are enriched by Jesus. We have gifts from Jesus. And it's Jesus who sustains us. And all I can say when I look at this is thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. That, Lord, our lives are overflowing with grace when we look at Christ. There is certainly more than one thing to be thankful for because of what you've done, and the riches are immeasurable. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time now as we turn to your table, that you would purify our hearts and cause us, Father, to marvel over your kindness towards us, that we don't need to stand in guilt or shame before you because you have set us apart from all of that. And we can approach you with confidence because of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.